We turn now to the reading of Scripture, and we'll be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 15 and Ephesians chapter 1. Our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, but we want to turn first to the Old Testament book of Exodus, the song of Moses after Israel has gone through, has been redeemed through the Red Sea. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue the series we began last week on the theme communion with God. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him also you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray now in preparation for the preaching of God's word. O gracious God and Father, we again come to your word, acknowledging that the revelation of your word is a great evidence to us that you are a gracious and merciful and condescending God, that you have spoken to us in history, that you have not remained silent. The world around us, O Lord, believes that not only are you silent, but that you do not exist. And yet we know that they don't really believe what they say. For we know that within them, your very law is written upon their hearts. You have spoken not only in creation, but you have spoken in your word, and you have spoken in our very hearts. We know that you are. We know the power of your deity and majesty. And we also, as your people, know your great goodness to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you have revealed to us with eyes to see and ears to hear, you have revealed to us the great wonder of the gospel. You've revealed to us not only that you are, but that you are a God who delights to call us unworthy sinners, children of the Most High God, and to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And so we pray now that as we come to this portion of your word, we plead with you, O Lord, that you would help us to see all of the blessings that are ours as your children. But not only to see the blessings, to see all of those blessings as coming to us through a person, a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Last week we began a series on the subject of communion with God. And we considered from Genesis chapter 2 that this is the very purpose for which we have been created. That we were created for communion with God. We saw that God in the very beginning gave a day, a place, and made a people for communion with Himself. And we saw also that communion with God is simply this: God communicating Himself to His creatures. We began to see that the Bible begins in the very beginning in Genesis with God entering into communion with the people that He has made, Adam and Eve. But the communion doesn't end there in Genesis 2. We know what comes after Genesis 2, don't we? We know that after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3. And what makes Genesis 3 so striking is that there in Genesis 3, it all could have come to an end. It all could have ended right there in Genesis 3. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man and the woman with him committed that first sin and cut themselves off from the very tree of life, which was the pledge, which was the token, which was the seal of God's gracious intent toward man. They cut themselves off from life itself, from their Creator. And all mankind, as our confessions teach, lost communion with God. All mankind. And that could have been the end of the story. It could have been the end of the Bible. A very short book, Genesis 1 to 3. But it wasn't the end. Rather, Genesis 3 is the beginning of something better. Genesis 3 is the beginning of something better than the communion that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And you see that as the whole Bible is unfolded, because the story of the Bible is the story of redemption, not in Adam, but redemption in the man Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Cornelius Venema writes, "Before and underneath the grand symphony recounted in Scripture lies God's surprising, undeserved, and invincible purpose to initiate and ultimately consummate a relationship of mutual love and commitment between himself and those who belong to him through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. At every point, the Scriptures represent the triune God as the sovereign Lord of history, who graciously condescends to enjoy fellowship with us. Despite the disruption and loss of the original fellowship with God that the human race once enjoyed in Adam before the fall into sin, God intends to grant the fullness of unbreakable fellowship with his people through the work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ." So what is that work? Well, the work is the work of purchasing all the blessings of our salvation. It's the work of applying those blessings to us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The first is the work of the second person of the Trinity. But there's the work of the Holy Spirit in applying all of those blessings to us. And then it's the work of bringing us ultimately into our eternal inheritance. What the promised land in the Old Testament was but a dim picture of, the inheritance of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the work of salvation. And as we began to see last time, it's a work of all three persons of the Trinity. As we move forward in this series, we're going to look at communion with the Father. We're going to look at communion with the Son. And we're going to look at communion with the Spirit. We're going to see how those kinds of communion are distinct and the same. Distinct and the same at one and the same time. It's a work, this work of purchasing the blessings of our salvation, that is rooted in the eternal decree of God, the triune God, to choose a people. And it's accomplished, a work that's accomplished in the history of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a work that continues now as Christ applies that work to us by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of redemption. It's nothing less than being set free for communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And I think one of the best places for us to see that is right here in Ephesians chapter 1. Because here in these verses, verses 3 to 14, you find one of the most exalted doxological, and what I mean by that is a passage of praise, one of the most doxological refrains in all of Scripture. One long sentence in Greek. It's like Paul is just breathless with wonder as he writes, packed with theology. And it's here that what we see is that we are being made partakers of the divine nature through Jesus Christ. It's here that we see what it means to be in Christ. And you see that phrase over and over and over again in this passage. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And to be in him means to have right now a present possession, all of the riches that are in him. Everything that he has purchased for us. John Owen says that our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges is one of the greatest problems in the Christian life. Why do we fall so easily into sin and temptation and frustration and despair and anxiety? It's because we lack this acquaintedness with all that we have in Jesus Christ. Do you want to know the riches that are yours in Christ? They're here. Not all of them, but this is a good place to start. Because to be in Christ means to be united inseparably to him, to his person, and in him to all that he has done for you in the covenant of grace. But how does this union become possible? How does this mysterious union become possible? It's possible because the union was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice I don't say the love of God was purchased. We don't say that the love of God was purchased. We say that union with Christ and all of the blessings of union with Christ, that was purchased. But the love of God is what purchased it. The love of God is what sent Jesus into the world to purchase these things for us. It's the blood of Christ which brings us into communion with God. So let's look at three things this morning. First, we want to see the purchased blessings. Secondly, we want to see the purchased redemption. And thirdly, we want to see the purchased inheritance. The purchased blessings, the purchased redemption, and the purchased inheritance. And the first thing we want to take note of here in verse 3 is the source of the blessings that were purchased for us by Jesus Christ. The passage begins with God the Father, who is called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is not going to say anything else at this point until he directs all praise, all glory, all honor to the Father. How often we forget to give homage to our Father in heaven. But that's where it all begins, isn't it? God the Father is the source of every blessing, but particularly of spiritual blessings. God is not only the source, but He's the Father. He's our Father, and we need to think of Him that way. We don't want to think of Him as distant and removed and aloof. We want to think of Him as a Father. Why? Because He's our Father in Jesus Christ. You see, these blessings come to us not as abstract things. They come to us as the gifts of a perfect giver, our Father in heaven. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because Jesus is our Lord, then God is also our Father. We can use that personal pronoun to describe Him, to describe our relationship to Him. Only through Christ, the one mediator, can we call God our Father. No one who is outside of Christ, no one who does not have God as their Father, or Jesus as their mediator, can call God their Father. Let me say that again. No one who does not have Jesus as their mediator can call God their Father. There is no universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man in that sense. We are all created in the image of God. But that's not enough to bring us into the relation of communion with God that we enjoy as spiritual sons and daughters. And so we see the source of the blessings, the Father. We also want to see the nature of the blessings there in verse 3. The nature of the blessings. And the blessings that we received are called spiritual blessings. They're spiritual blessings. And that means that we receive them only by faith. We receive them by faith as we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, the world can't receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so the world around you, when you talk about blessings, and often you will hear people who don't know the Lord using the term blessings, they think of blessings solely in material terms. To be blessed is to have material things, to have health and wealth and prosperity in this life and in this world. That's how the world around us thinks of blessings. And what I'm here to say this morning is that we can have none of that and still be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because that's where our blessings are. If I have a lot of nice stuff, the world says, then I'm blessed. If I'm physically healthy, then I must be blessed. If nothing's going wrong in my life, I must be blessed. Who do you know where nothing is going wrong in their life? That's a very earthly, material notion of what it means to be blessed. Jeffrey Wilson says that union with Christ has made the believer an inhabitant of two worlds. Spiritually, he is already raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's a remarkable statement. Though meanwhile, he lives in the body on earth as a stranger and pilgrim whose true citizenship is in heaven. The blessings have their source in our election in Christ, and they were secured for us by His death, but they become ours in actual possession only in virtue of our vital union with Him. Union by virtue of our connection through the Holy Spirit. So where are these blessings found? Verse 3. These blessings are found in heavenly places. It means we look to heaven. We look to Christ, where Christ is. Where Christ is, we look, and that is where we find every spiritual blessing. And if you're not looking to Christ this morning, and you're in perplexity, and you're in distress, and you don't understand why the things that are happening to you are happening to you, and you're not looking to Christ, you're never going to understand. But if you're looking to Christ, every distress that you endure in this life will begin to make sense through that lens of the spiritual blessings that are poured out on you through Jesus Christ. We look to heaven. Christ is our King. Christ is in heaven. He's risen. He's reigning. He's at the Father's right hand. And the Christian needs to remember that we have a risen and reigning Savior. And that's where our hope resides. In Him. Not in ourselves. Not in our circumstances. Not in the world around us. Not in the world of politics. Lord, help us if we think that our salvation is in the world of politics. It's in a person. The person who has gone before us to prepare a place far better than anything we could ever imagine or conceive of in this world. Any utopia that this world might seek to offer us. Why do we enjoy these blessings? Well, verse 4 helps us to see that. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You ever wonder why you're in Christ? You ever ask that question? Why would God choose me? Of all people, why would God choose a wretch like me? I've asked that question many, many times. And the answer is not going to be found in yourself. If you are in Christ, it's only because you were chosen before the foundation of the world. It's not because of anything in you. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's not because of anything in your supposedly free will. It's because of Christ. And it's because of the love of God the Father from before the foundation of the world. And it's because God's purpose in doing this was to glorify Himself. That's His purpose. Before the foundation of the world, the statement itself, it proves that all the glory for our salvation, every single bit of it, belongs to God and to God alone. And to take any portion of that glory for ourselves is blasphemy against the living God. God asked Job the question, "Where were you when I made the world? Where were you, Job, when I made all things?" We had nothing to do with God's choice of us because it was long before we existed and before the world itself existed. God's purpose centers not on saving us. God's purpose centers on glorifying Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And His salvation of us is part of that purpose. That's how we need to think. God chose us out of love for His Son. The reason is not in us. It's in Him and it's in Christ. And it makes no sense for us to ever say, "What did I do to deserve this grace?" It makes no sense at all for us to say that. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. We weren't even born when God decreed to give it to us. The world hadn't even been created yet. We had absolutely nothing to do with us. And that shows that it's all of grace. It's all of God. And we begin to see the sheer wonder of this communion that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. What do the blessings amount to? We see that in verses 5 and 6. What do these blessings amount to? God has chosen us for a special relationship of communion with Himself. And the way Paul describes that relationship here is that we are predestined to adoption. Adoption is a special relationship. I know there are children here in this room who are adopted, and I myself was adopted. And we think of the wonder of a family bringing one who is not of that family into the household and putting the family name on that one. And what a wonder that is. What a picture of grace that is. Now think of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Adoption is a special relationship. It means that one who had no rights at all now has all the rights and all the privileges of sonship. And it's important for us to use that word sonship. That's the word that the Bible uses. Why is it so important? Because the son had a full inheritance in the ancient world. And what God is saying here is that if you are in Christ, whether you're male or female, whether you're a young child, if you are in Christ, you have all the blessings that belong to Christ. You participate in the inheritance of the son. And you are a son in him. He's the natural son, and we are sons through him. And all that he has belongs to us. We have a special relationship with God through Christ. Not even the angels in heaven have this inheritance. And so God sends his spirit into our hearts. Not the hearts of the angels, but into our hearts. That we might cry out, Abba, Father. That intimate relationship of communion. Of comfort, of protection, of provision, of love. And it's this blessing of adoption that reveals what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It means to enjoy everything that Christ has purchased for us in the covenant of grace. Let's look at the purchased redemption now in verses 7 to 10. In him, in Christ, we have, present tense, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 7. What does that word redemption mean? It means simply this. It means being set free by paying a price, by paying a ransom price. That's what redemption is. The biblical image would simply be this. Someone who buys a slave in order to set that slave free. That's the image. That's what's happened. One who buys a slave in order to set that slave free. Our natural minds cannot even conceive of such things, of such grace. Why would you pay so much for a slave that you're just going to release and set free? But it's exactly what Christ has done for us. We were held captive to sin in the bondage of the devil. And Christ paid a price for us, a price of infinite value, of infinite cost. Our redemption cost was Jesus' own precious blood at the cross. And it's not just that Jesus is willing to redeem us or was willing to redeem us. If that's all you're saying, then you're not saying enough. Because if Jesus was just willing to pay a price, then no price was actually paid. In Jesus, we have redemption. The price has been paid fully. It's complete. It's done. And it's done for all those for whom that price was paid. We can never, ever, ever be held accountable for our sins. There's no double jeopardy with God. We're free. We're free to serve God with willing hearts because that's what he's made us and redeemed us to do. And the redemption we have is through his blood. So often people speak of redemption as if it's just through the death of Christ. And that sounds like very good theology, doesn't it? But it's not Christ's death in and of itself that redeems us. The Old Testament sacrificial system centered on one truth, and that truth is that the life is in the blood. It wasn't just enough to kill an animal. The priest didn't just kill the lamb. He also took that blood of that lamb and sprinkled it on the mercy seat to signify that God would be pleased with his people through the shedding of that blood. It was a picture of the way that sin has to be dealt with. Innocent blood must be shed. A mediator has to stand between us and a holy God, offering his own blood to satisfy for our sins, so that the wrath of God might be extinguished forever. See what Jesus did? He did for all of his people. Our high priest not only died for us, but he rose again for us. And then he ascended into heavenly places to sprinkle the mercy seat in heaven with his own blood. That's the picture. That's the reality. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained, accomplished eternal redemption. So there's a price that's been paid, a ransom price. It's a price that's been paid, and then something has been purchased, and that something is called the forgiveness of sins. We have to know, we have to be reminded that our redemption, our forgiveness did not come cheaply. God had to deal with our sins. Our sins had separated us from our God. If forgiveness of our sins makes it, it is forgiveness of our sins, it makes it possible for us to draw near to God in communion with Him. We only know Him as our Father because we're forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness doesn't mean that God looks the other way. It's not like He turns a blind eye to sin. Forgiveness means that God has dealt with sin in Jesus Christ. No other religion in the world has a God that has dealt with sin. But we do. And that shouldn't be reason for pride. It should be reason for humility and thanksgiving and joy. Because forgiveness means that we can have communion with God. This is a great mystery. It's called the mystery of His will in verse 9. It's not a mystery in the sense that we are left in the dark. We are the only people in the world who are not left in the dark. We're not in the dark. It's a mystery because it's something that could never be known by human reason, but is revealed to us by a gracious and glorious God. It's a mystery that's been revealed to His precious saints, and it pleases Him to manifest His glory in Jesus Christ. And His purpose, which is to gather all things together in one through His Son. And God's ultimate purpose is the everlasting union of heaven and earth. That's the picture that we have in the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem coming down, Christ's beautiful bride descending from heaven to earth, the saints rising again in glory, God making His dwelling place to be with men. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the wonder of our hope. Heaven and earth become one. It was God's plan even before the fall. It wasn't revealed to Adam until after the fall. God's purpose in creation was to bring about our redemption in Jesus Christ. Redemption in the fullest sense of the word, meaning the creation itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21. That's the fullness that's been purchased for us by Christ. We have a glorious redemption. And because we have a glorious redemption, we have an inheritance. A purchased inheritance, verses 11 to 14. We need to see that all three persons of the Godhead are at work in our salvation. All three persons of the Godhead. So much preaching and teaching neglects the Father, neglects the Spirit, and focuses on the Son. And the Son would not have us to do that. All glory goes to the Father through the Son as the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to us in the gospel. We're called by the Word of God, particularly through the preaching of the Word. It's the power of God unto salvation for all the elect. And so the Word of truth is called the gospel of your salvation, verse 13. That's significant. It's significant because these spiritual blessings are not going to just be for the Jews. These blessings are blessings that God is pouring out on all nations throughout the whole earth. This is the great mystery that Paul is unfolding in this epistle. The gospel of salvation in Christ is for all people. And that's precisely what Jesus came to do, to unite all people to God in Himself, thus creating one new humanity to the praise and glory of God the Father. It's a stunning revelation. You're not going to find that new humanity. You're going to find counterfeits of it outside of the walls of the church. But you're not going to find that new humanity that's being brought together, a new humanity of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue coming together to praise the Lord with one voice and one accord. You're only going to find it in the church of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, because we're not there yet. But one day we will see it perfectly. It's a stunning revelation. It marks the beginning of a new creation, which we have already begun to enter into and to participate in by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And so believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. We're sealed. What does that mean? Well, we recognize what it doesn't mean. what it can't mean. It can't mean that when we hear the Word of God, we respond by some activity of our own, by some works of our own, by some action of our own free will. Because then God would be responding to what we have done and imparting to us the gift of salvation. God doesn't respond in that way to His creatures. That would contradict what Paul says elsewhere in this very epistle. In chapter 2, he says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And that salvation is by grace alone, not of works, that even our faith is a gift of God. That it's a supernatural act of God working in us to change us. Faith is not a work that we perform, that God responds to and then rewards us with our salvation. But in Romans chapter 9, we read, it is not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. It's all of God. And so the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not God's response to us for something that we have done as a reward. Rather, salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord, a gift of the Lord. And so how do we understand the sealing then? Well, in the ancient world, a seal was a mark of ownership and authority. The seal said, this belongs to me. This is the proof, perhaps, that I've spoken these things. So, for example, a king would have a signet ring. The ring would be engraved with the king's seal with a design that identified him and no one else. And he would press that seal into the wax and he would seal the document. And then if the document came to you and you opened it, you knew that whatever was inside was from the king. What's the seal in verse 13? The Holy Spirit of promise is the mark of ownership of God. He owns you. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. And visibly, He's given you baptism to minister that assurance to your heart that you belong to Him, that you are in Christ. And if you believe on Christ, and if you repented of your sins, you belong to Him. He is yours, you are His, and you can never lose that salvation that's been purchased for you. Because it's not anything that you have done to gain. And so the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, that God will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not leave you as an orphan. And the mark of God's authority over your life is the Holy Spirit. And so if you belong to God, God bears witness of that fact by His Holy Spirit. And you begin to live in such a way that you bear witness to God's ownership of you in the covenant of grace. You live differently. You live a life that is not of this world. The Spirit is not just a seal, though. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee until the redemption of our purchase, of the purchased possession. And you see, from one perspective, it might seem as if the point has been to encourage our hearts in all that Christ has purchased for us. But that's not how Paul concludes. He's moved from the blessings themselves to the blessings that are purchased to an even greater purchase. The purchase is the real focus, not only of the rest of the book of Ephesians, but of the entire plan of God in salvation. The focus of God is not on the blessings of salvation. The blessings of salvation can never be considered in and of themselves as something apart and distinct. It's not as if God has purchased a bundle of forgiveness and a box of holiness to be delivered to your doorstep by UPS or Amazon. Rather, all those blessings are in Christ, the one who has purchased the inheritance. And we share with Him in all that He is and all that He's done and all that He will be in eternity with His Father. And what's being said here in verse 14 is really even more stunning than that. It's not only that Christ has purchased blessings for us. It's not only that we have an inheritance in Him. It's also that we are the purchased possession. We are the purchased possession. Christ has purchased us by His blood, brought us out of the slave market of sin and death and bondage to the devil right into the family and the household of God. Does that astonish you? It should. We already see a hint of this back in verse 5. We are purchased by Christ as a gift of love to the Father. We're given by the Father as a gift of love to Jesus Christ. And having been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, we're brought into the place of special communion and fellowship with God as His adopted children. So Paul will go on to say in chapter 2,
that we are raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are right now. Not by sight, but by faith. For what purpose? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 7. We are a purchased jewel that's being sized and fitted for the crown of Jesus Christ. And all the blessings of our salvation have been purchased for us so that we might know more and more throughout all eternity how glorious and how precious the grace of God really is. As you gaze in the eternal state at the pierced hands of your Savior Jesus Christ, and I believe you'll see it, the marks, the scars, you will begin more and more to comprehend the glorious wonder of the gospel, even in eternity. Purchased blessings would be of no value apart from the ones on whom God has delighted from all eternity to shower those blessings upon. That's you and that's me. And this is why he goes on to say, to the praise of his glory, you and I have been purchased for a purpose, for the purpose of praising God. That's our purpose. And it's a glorious purpose. So the whole Bible is a movement from glory to glory in the communion that God has purchased for us in Jesus Christ. Adam had communion in the garden. Adam lost the communion that he had. But Christ came to give an even better communion, possible only in him. And we have been purchased to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We will do so most perfectly when we see our Savior Jesus Christ face to face. When we stand having the full redemption promised to us, the redemption of our bodies in the resurrection, praising God in new glorified bodies with new glorified souls forever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. What a privilege. What a joy. What reason for thanks and praise even now in these mortal, sin-handicapped bodies. That's what we've been purchased for. And what we do on the Lord's Day in our worship of God is just a foretaste. Gathered together with the rest of the purchased possession, the saints of the living God, with all the saints throughout all history, we can't see them, but they're here gathered with us right now, raising our voices in triumphant adoration and praise. Well, what will we say on that day? Revelation 5:9. You are worthy, O Lord, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we speak of communion with God, and yet we know so little of what the word even means. But we know what you've revealed to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And we know that you have revealed yourself to be a God who delights in us, not because of anything in us, but because of all that is in you. And because of the purchase of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us at the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would lift our hearts up to heavenly places. That this Lord's Day we would spend the day, the whole day, contemplating the riches that are ours even now. In the gospel and in the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. But we know that we cannot thank you enough. We pray that you would work in our hearts more and more to glorify you, to enjoy you in this life, and to become more and more acquainted with the privileges that are ours in our Savior, your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.